Look at the times, trying to understand what does that mean? And how do we make that a reality in our lives? And I'm sure you've heard of someone called a narcissist. And at the center of it is just someone that is selfish. Some might say extreme selfishness. And I remember growing up, periodically my parents, when I made a choice about something, they might say, "You're just thinking about me, myself, and I." You ever heard of that? Yeah. And that's kind of the idea of a narcissist. Those are the people that they're interested in, me, myself, and I. And there's a lot of characteristics of narcissism, but this one here kind of hit home for me, and I thought I would share it with you. You could start talking to a person about how you got cancer, and pretty soon you're talking about their new car. You see the problem? It's all about who? It's all about me. I'm sorry that you got cancer, but look at my new car. That's pretty selfish, isn't it? And, but many people are, adhering to this mantra of looking out for number one. That's kind of the introspection. And in stark contrast to that, we read some passages in the Bible, specifically about our Savior and his example of serving and giving. He even says here in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was what he gave his whole life for. That was one of the reasons why he came here, was to serve others and to give his life. And so that's the model, that's the mindset that we should have. And that's what Jesus expects of us as well. In our Lord's Supper verse this morning, talks about denying self. And that is one of those terms of discipleship. If we want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to deny self. And that goes counter to everything that we see in culture today. And so we think about Jesus when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was responding to a question, "Who is my neighbor?" And he gives this parable. And we know the story of the Good Samaritan. At the very end of it, he says, "Go, you go and do likewise." And so that's kind of the idea, his expectation of us as we think about this. But even in the Old Testament, this whole idea of bearing with one another is kind of fleshed out a little bit in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 10. It says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up." So, two is better than one, in the sense that we don't have to deal with everything all by ourselves. And so, we need help, and we'll talk through that some more. How can we help our children follow the Lord's example of serving and giving? What do you think? What are some ways we can instill that with our children at home?
The first thing is just lead by example.
Okay. Lead by example. Good thought. What else?
When we were growing up, we had gardeners, and my parents, my dad most always said, "You take some down residentially, you take some over here, you take some there, you do your stuff." So you learn growing up.
I remember when I was growing up, my dad would take me with him visiting people. He would take me with him to the hospital to visit somebody or check in on somebody. And I never will forget that. But those are the kind of things that we can do. If we know that there's somebody that, has a need or needs encouragement, we can encourage our kids, guess what, to write a card, to send a note. Maybe even, "Hey, go talk to so-and-so. You don't know them very well, but get out of your little box and go over and get to know somebody a little bit more." What else? Any other ideas or thoughts around that? Yeah.
So one of the things, having quite a few kids.
I would say a quiverful.
We talked about the main hands make light work. And so there are times when we know neighbors, friends, you know, church members, whatever, need help. And the more that they're able to come and help as well, the faster it gets done. And so that's a huge thing. You know, when we talk about two are better than one, right? Just the ability when they're all focused on doing the chore at the same time, it's done in minutes instead of hours, right? Yeah. Look, we'll get in 5 seconds of answer to get this done.
Yeah. What about praying? I mean, involving your children in prayer and, you know, praying for other people and giving them that example, that's certainly a way to do that. Anything else on this? What if we don't? What if we don't provide that example? What do we expect our kids going to do when they grow up? Maybe be narcissistic, right? It's all about me. And so, was there a comment? I thought I heard. And so that's kind of the idea or thought that we want to flesh out a little bit this morning. So one of the points that material brings out and we want to focus on first is this whole idea of each one bearing his own burdens. What does that mean? We see that there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. So the way I like to think of it is we all have backpacks on this morning. And in those backpacks are rocks. And those rocks can represent difficulties. And some rocks are heavier than others. Some people's bags are fuller than others. Some people's load is really heavy and it's hard to even walk. But we all have this backpack full of burdens. And the idea here is that we can't give that bag to someone else because it's ours. We own it. We have to carry it. And if we see somebody that's struggling, then we will want to go out and help them if our bag's not that heavy. So that's kind of the idea I want us to get in our mind. And if we really think about this logically, we think about our personal obligation, our personal responsibility with regard to this, we already know pretty quickly that this idea of personal responsibility is a part of our service to God. And so nobody can obey the gospel for you or me. We have to make that decision ourselves. No one can engage in good works for you or me. We have to do that ourselves. And no one can fill obligations in the local body for you or me. And no one can answer on the day of judgment for me. I'm going to have to take full accountability for that. So we kind of see how that looks in terms of what it means to bear each other's burdens or bear our own load. And what's your thoughts around it? What does it mean to bear your own burdens? Any other thoughts on that? Bear your own burdens.
Yeah, we've got our own cultural sayings that kind of mean the same thing, right? Like you made your bed, now sleep it in, you know, that sort of thing. So you get the idea of, you know, some of these burdens are self-inflicted, right? So some of them are health-related, some of them are, you know, things that are outside of your control. But, you know, we talked several quarters ago about, you know, finances and things. Right? There are times where poor financial decisions have put you in a bad place. There are times where, you know, poor decisions on relationships have put you in, you know, so there are certain things that are self-inflicted, and life is the best teacher, right, at the end of the day. And you know, I'm learning that more and more with my kids is, you know, hey, look, you made this mess. And you're going to have to figure out how to untangle it and fix it. And I think that brings work. Right? If you're always just stepping in and cleaning up whatever it is that someone messed up, then they're not going to grow, they're not going to mature. So they learn to bear that burden, and they learn to work through it. That gives them confidence, that gives them growth, that strengthens them spiritually.
Right, and that's an important point. Some burdens that we carry are as a result of decisions that we made and then the consequences associated with that. We have to deal with it, right? There's some burdens we carry that are completely outside of our control. They just happen. And they may just happen in our lives. But those are all burdens that we bear together and we have to carry. We think about that building on a little bit more. How can we enable loved ones to shirk personal responsibility? So always think about, I don't know if you've seen that Allstate commercial where the kid comes into his parents' room and he's like, hey, I was in a minor fender bender and, hit somebody in the drive-thru, but everything's taken care of. I called the insurance company, it's taken care of, and she interrupts and says, 4 weeks without the car. He says, okay, and he goes to his room. Of course, that probably wouldn't have happened. But at any rate, the whole idea there is, even in that little example, we see the boy taking a personal responsibility. Who called the insurance company? He did. And he was trying to take care of it. Were there still consequences associated with that decision? There was. Now, just bringing that to a spiritual sense, how can we encourage or enable our loved ones to shirk personal responsibility? Dwayne kind of hit on it, but what are your thoughts?
If we don't acknowledge when we've got a loved one or a family member that sends it, and we don't talk about it, we don't try to encourage them to turn away from that lifestyle. We don't, we just become accepting or we turn a blind eye to it. There are eternal consequences, right? And they might be, well, Dwayne's he's a faithful Christian man, and if he's not saying anything about it, then I should probably be okay. Yeah. So we have a personal responsibility to step in when we have a loved one that's, especially in a state of sin, that's doing something that we know that is living as well, say, no, this is not acceptable.
Yeah, and so I like that. The whole idea is, if our children or a family member we know makes a mistake, my parents told me growing up, you got yourself into this mess, you need to get yourself out. And they were just saying, hey, you need to figure out how to solve this problem. What happens if parents just solve those problems all the time for their kids?
They never learn how to deal with life situations.
Kids become adults, right? What happens in adult stage when they haven't figured that one out?
Failure.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I can't help but say something on this topic. Being in law enforcement for 12 years, this is a constant, almost daily, if not multiple times a day. In our generation specifically, I don't know how it was prior to that. I'm assuming it was a lot different, but just a lot of the domestic issues that we respond to involve, adult children in quotations, but just never getting out of the house, never, or constantly coming back, parents severing them, and it's a real problem. And it's, like you said, there's no personal responsibility for these adults. And it starts happening generationally, generation. You see that, the kids, and then they start having children, they're also in the home. And it's just, it's kind of the problem, I think, that's leading to a lot of our societal issues today is there's just no responsibility from the time you're becoming an adult, and we're just enabling bad behavior because of it.
Some people told me, always keep your basement ready. I'm like, basement's closed. I mean, at some point you have to say, hey, you're going to have to figure this out. And so, again, teaching that personal responsibility, it's a daily thing. It's something that we have to engage in all the time. What does this communicate about bearing personal obligations or personal responsibility? What do you think? Who is responsible? Each and every one of us are responsible, right?
Yeah, I was just going to say there's ownership, right?
Yeah.
If you have a sense of ownership and you realize, no one's going to swoop in and save you from this, you got to really think about it, right? There's so many people that are, you look at where sites build, there's my house is horrible, but, I see Home and Garden has reality TV shows where they'll have someone come in and just fix my house for me, right? And so it's people just kind of want to lean on this long shot, well, I'll win the lottery and I'll fix everything, or I'll have someone come in and fix my problem for me. We teach our kids or our brothers and sisters early, hey, ownership, fix it yourself. It puts the responsibility, the burden, if you will, back on them to say, I need to figure out how to make this work. I need to stand by it.
Yeah, and I like that, the whole idea of ownership. there's this book circulating at work. It's called Extreme Ownership, and it's really the whole notion or idea around taking personal accountability and action for could be mistakes or other things. So anything else on that before we move on? All right, so then we get to this part. It says, bear one another's burdens. So as we think about this idea of burden bearing, it's really carrying those heavy loads of life. And there's some key guidelines that we find here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And it's really focused around this idea of restoring someone. But there's several key parts of it that kind of give us some guidelines for how we should think about bearing one another's burdens in that sense. The first one is, we see right out of the gate, you who are spiritual, it says. So you have to be spiritually minded. And, of course, as we know, there's people that are, certainly spiritually minded. But we have Christians that are erring. We have Christians that are faithful and obedient. We have strong. We have weak. We have carnal-minded Christians versus spiritually-minded Christians. And we have a duty and an obligation, a responsibility to each other. So when we're thinking about this idea of restoring another one that has fallen or is caught up in a sin, we have to be spiritual in our life in order to help restore them. That's the first kind of general guideline. And an example here of this in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What did Jesus say about personal responsibility? If somebody offends you, what do? You go. You take action. You take personal accountability, responsibility. You go try to resolve that. And we have to have that spiritual-minded thought process. We also have to realize that it has to be done with a humble heart. And it talks about the spirit of gentleness and kindness and things of that nature. Well, in Colossians 3, 12 through 13, it talks about things that we should put off and things that we should put on. Things that we should put on is compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And these are things that we need to have as we think about, restoring someone else. Over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, it says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And talking about those who, we come in opposition with, we're to have this gentle type spirit. We're to have humility as we approach those. And so that's another key guideline around this. And then restoration must be done cautiously. We have to keep in mind that we have to watch ourselves lest we be tempted as well. So when we think about someone else, we have to, what's the expression? Walk a mile in someone else's shoes. We have to trade places, put ourselves in their place, try to understand and feel and understand their thoughts and what they're going through. That's always something that will help, because guess what? I'm human too, and I can make a mistake. And so, again, we have to be cautious about it. And then must be done prayerfully. In James 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So prayer is a very powerful aspect of this whole idea of restoration. And we're asked to do that. So as we think about these guidelines, who is qualified to bear the burden of restoration? Is it the elders, or is it a person? Is it the evangelist? Who's responsible? We all are, okay? We all have a responsibility of that. But we have to realize that we have to be spiritual in our thinking if we're going to do that effectively. Why is it essential to approach one caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness? Why is that important?
I think, going back to my two slides ago, if you think about it, when Jesus was rebuking somebody, you know, generally it was done in love. Yeah, you think about the woman that was caught in adultery, the woman that well, you know, he had all the authority in the world to say whatever it was he wanted to say, but he continued to try to win their soul. He continued to be loving about it. You know, they tell him, like, you not know who I am, I've got them in the flesh, and you disappointed me, and you would be destroyed, right? And sometimes we come off that way, where we're like, look, brother, you know, you're wrong. You need to fix this, or you're going to hell. And that's, I mean, you think about that. I mean, is it true? Yes. But is it helpful? Not really. And so we have to sit there and say, look, you know, I know things have been hard, and we need to talk to them in a way that will let them know that they're loved, let them know that they're cared about, and we're looking out for the best interest.
Our attitude and approach is extremely important as we think about this, right? And so when we think about, you know, if we went to somebody and confronted them over an issue of sin, they were caught up in the sin, we're going to point that out, and we have an arrogant attitude, how might that be received? They could be discouraged, right? To the point where they just, what's the use? Why should I even do this? I mean, I'm not as perfect as that person. I'm not as good as you are, right? You know, they could feel like they're 2 inches high. I mean, it could come across in a very bad manner. Yeah, go ahead, Dwayne.
I was just going to say, you know, one of the things you hear quite frequently about people, you know, that have left the church is the word hypocrisy. Right? So if I come with an arrogant and haughty attitude, the first thing they're going to say is, well, why is he correcting me? You know, he has this problem. Who does he think he is, right? Yeah. He's such a hypocrite. Yeah. You know, and so, again, not coming at it that way, saying, look, you know, I struggle. I have problems. There are many things that I struggle with. I get it. You know, let me help you with this. Because that I think, helps to change that lens, because it's such an easy, somewhat lazy excuse for somebody to go, well, they're all hypocrites. You know, this guy's come to me, and he's come to me in a haughty and arrogant, you know, way, and he's just hypocrites. You know, look, I get it. You know, I've dealt with your battles. You know, I continue to struggle with this. How can I help you? It's a huge difference as far as the lens of things.
I mean, if we don't come at it with the right attitude and approach, we could potentially put a soul in jeopardy. That's how serious this is, right? And how important it is. Any other thoughts on this before we move on? Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
Carolyn said to me one day when we were talking, I think feels how much she really cared about it. She said to them,
yeah, that's good. Yep, go ahead.
Speaking of the thought of hypocrisy that Dwayne brought up, you know, Jesus in Matthew 7 talks about judge not lest you be judged. He talks about if you've got a beam coming out of your own eye and you're trying to point out someone else's speck, then you need to go fix your own speck. So I bring that up because I'm thinking about the first question, who's qualified to bear the burden of restoration? And I know everybody said all. I'm not sure if everybody's qualified to restore. Because Jesus said if you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye, you're not qualified until you fix the beam sticking out of your own eye to restore somebody. And even in this passage, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, which to me implies there are some who are not spiritual. There are some, like in Paul was born, he said, you're carnally minded. You need to be restored before you can be restored. But clearly, there is a group, even Corinth, he said, isn't there someone spiritual among you in 1 Corinthians 6 who can determine right from wrong? And so there is a group of people who are spiritually minded that need to be involved in this process of moving people back to
I mean, being carnally minded is not one of those qualifications, right? It says spiritual mindedness, right? That's kind of the idea. Okay, let's keep going. So when we think about You know, how? How do we do this effectively? How do we reassure and reinforce burden bearers? And the first thing is around the whole idea of those that are burdened with sorrow. We need to reassure them. And we have a couple passages here that kind of bring to our minds what that looks like. In Romans 12 and verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And then 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the body and how it functions, thinking about the church, he says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And so we clearly see this whole idea of rejoicing and weeping with each other, and a lot of times people just need assurance or reassurance that everything's going to be all right. It's going to work. Think about Jesus' example there in John 11 with the death of Lazarus and all the sorrow and the mourning and the weeping. It was so impactful to Jesus, it says that even he wept. He was touched by that. He understands what it's like to deal with sorrows and difficulty in this life. And he was able to reassure them about the resurrection. And he used that as an occasion to teach about the resurrection. And then those that are burdened with sickness, they need reinforcement. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And so we clearly see that there's encouragement here. If there's a need to pray for somebody who's sick, we're encouraged to do that. In this example, the elders of the church being asked to do that and anointing him with oil. I mean, in our modern day, we would say medication is anointing someone with oil. I mean, we have doctors, we have medication, we have each other, and all these things work together. We have prayer. All these things work together. And God is able to direct His will through those means, and so we have to have that faith that will happen. And then he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil, again medicine, and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Talking about the Good Samaritan and the action that he took. He saw a need, he had compassion, and he bound this man up. He took action. He took initiative. He took responsibility. He could have just looked the other way like the priest and the Levite, but he didn't. He took responsibility and action in order to solve that. So I want you to think for just a moment about these kind of situations in your life. What did people do that comforted you the most? Now, I'll start off and give a couple examples. April 9th, 7:58. I had a heart attack, right? After that, after recovery, everything, I got, and I counted them, 28 cards from people in this congregation. I read every one of them. Every one of them were encouraging, and they were helpful, and I appreciate it so much. That's the kind of response that we would want to give to someone else when we see that they're in need. Think about Gordon Price. And several years ago, he was in Nevada, got sick, very sick. And I don't know if you remember, but we took a picture from up here of the whole congregation and sent it to him. You remember that? Where did he put that, Ed?
Oh, yeah, he had it right there in his room.
And so all these things make a big difference in people's lives. What else? What are some other thoughts? What's helped you the most? Yep.
I had a lot of loss in my life, for a couple of years. And the congregation actually hugged me while I cried. So things like that you don't forget when they come to the church and they, put their arm around you and just let you cry.
Yeah. Just be there, right? Just show up. Sometimes I heard people say, "Well, I don't know what to say at this funeral." Just show up. Just be there. You don't have to say anything. And sometimes that's just enough. So hopefully we can think about those things a little bit. But going back to James 5 and verse 14, what is a sick person supposed to do? I mean, we're talking about our personal responsibility towards the sick, but what about a sick person? What are they supposed to do?
So, you know, kind of coming at this from a slightly different angle, this is one of the things where I have an issue, and I've seen other brothers and sisters have an issue as far as when they are under a heavy burden, we tend to withdraw on ourselves, right? We take this personal responsibility thing too long. And we say, you know what, I've got this, I can take care of this. And instead of like going out and being among brothers and sisters, you're like, look, circle the wagons, I'm taking care of this myself, right? And it's hard sometimes because in one hand we're saying, I want to take responsibility and I've got to be responsible for this. But on the other hand, you know, we're told to reach out and ask. Reach out and be the one that says, right? And it's sometimes it's a difficult balance to say, okay, you know, I'm sick or I'm struggling or I have this burden or whatever it might be. And but it, I mean, it clearly states there, James, at least when it comes to sickness, that, you know, we're supposed to make it known.
Yeah, that's it. Yep, Alan.
I think the most important thing is when we have a problem, is we go to God in prayer. I'm being asked every problem we've got and ask for kind of some kind of guidance that you can find in the scripture. I'll tell you what you have to do.
But we also have a lifeline of each other to help, right? And so the other thing that we can do is rally to help the burden bearers. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. Just want to point out the fact that there's some very difficult situations. And if you look on the back of our newsletter, there's a number of difficulties that people are facing. But I would tell you there's people that aren't on this list that are facing difficulties right now. Okay? And if you look at these type of things, we have people that fall into these categories. And if we just kind of think about it a little bit, what's kind of our opportunity to help someone out? Can I watch your kid while you go to the grocery store? There's just lots of things that we could do to help each other out in these difficult situations. So think about that a little bit and think about our care group and the opportunities that we have there, not just the right visit or follow-up, but maybe to take even more action that we can do throughout the week. As we bring this to a close, the key thing that we have the ability to do is to cast our burdens upon the Lord. That's what he says there in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And we use Jesus' example there in John 11. He can sympathize. He understands. He was tempted in all points like we were. He knows what it's like to be a human. And he can sympathize with us, and he can give us aid in our time of need. That's what Hebrews talks about. And so don't forget about these promises that God has made for us when we face these difficult situations. He promises to hear if we go to him. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, David says. Think about all the problems David had. Death of a child, death of a friend, persecuted by Saul, his rebellion by one of his own sons. A lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty in his life, but that is something that we should take to heart. And then God promises to take away your burden if he wills. Jesus, the example in the garden, prayed, my will be done, thy will be done, not my will, right? As he was nearing the point where he was going to be crucified. And then God promises to give strength when we need it and to be able to bear with these type of things. Think about Paul. Three times he asked the Lord to what? Remove this thorn in the flesh. The Lord didn't do it. He said, my grace is sufficient. And this was Paul's response. He says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Will we call those difficulties? Paul was carrying a big old bag of rocks, right? And what does he say? For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's how we should be thinking about this when we think about bearing each other's burdens. So we'll stop right there. Appreciate it very much. We'll pick up on lesson 10 next week.